Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you to not only defend the historic Christian faith, but become an apprentice of Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. We're in the midst of March Madness, and I can't help but think of the fact that Duke is a perennial basketball powerhouse. And as I was thinking about that, watching the Blue Devils, what you can't help but think about as well is that professors at Duke are teaching the students at Duke, who are rightly screaming for their basketball team, but they're being taught that there is no purpose to life. There is no such thing as free will. That there is no difference between right and wrong, good and bad. And as a result of that, they're able to live life by the dictates of their own will, because they're just there by dumb luck to start with. The point is, there is a poison that is being funneled into our children. And as a result of that, we need to have a survival guide for new atheists like Duke's Alex Rosenberg. That's why we're offering all this month Graham Veal's New Atheism, a Survival Guide. It is available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, the Bible Answer Man broadcast, and our outreaches around the world. A lot of you hanging on, as always, the number to dial to get your question answered, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. First up today, Patty, listening in Jacksonville, Florida, W-A-Y-R. Hi, Patty.
Oh, hey, this is Patty. Peace to you.
Peace to you.
Is this Hank?
Yes.
Well, I was just kind of wondering about this Osteenism that I heard you talk about the other day.
Yeah, I actually wrote a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity, and the reason I coined the word Osteenification is, as I say in the book, is he is the biggest of the bunch.
Hands free. Right, but the thing is like, my sister listens to him, I guess, so I started, like, following him on Facebook, and everything that he writes seems to sync with, you know, what I believe in, as far as, you know, Jesus is the Savior. He came to the earth to die for us, and, you know, we are not followers of Christ unless we believe in his death and resurrection and virgin birth. So I just was kind of curious as to what it is that is dangerous, so I can warn her. I mean, I don't want her to do anything wrong.
Yeah. Well, here's the thing. The issue here is, does he adhere to essential Christian doctrine? One can think of nothing more essential than the atonement of Jesus Christ upon the cross. On the cross, Jesus Christ said, "It is finished." Through his passion on the cross, we not only find atonement for our sins, but death itself is defeated. But according to Joel Osteen, the penalty for sin was not paid for on the cross. When Jesus says, "It is finished," or tetelestai in the Koine Greek of the day, the street language of the day, when Jesus says the debt has been paid in full, Joel Osteen says, no, Jesus, you're wrong about that. The debt has to be paid in hell, and even there, the debt is not fully atoned for. So he is striking at the very heart of the atonement of Jesus Christ. I have a chapter in the book. It's titled Atonement Atrocities, in which I lay out his view using his own words. By the way, this is not taking him out of context. I think to do that would be a horrendous sin. This is reading him within his own context, not only in written form, but also listening to him. He gives oftentimes at Easter a message in which he denies Christ's atonement on the cross. But that's just the start of it. He twists Scripture. He has taken Scripture and made it a wax nose. And unless you are familiar with the Bible, and many of his adherents are not, you will think that what he's communicating is truth. Like he will say, the Bible says that we are to call those things that are not as though they were. Well, sounds good, but if you actually go to the biblical text, you'll find out that the Bible says nothing of the sort. It says God calls those things that are not as though they were. Not only that, but he teaches that words are the containers of the force of faith, and through the force of faith, one creates their own reality. Therefore, if you say something like, it tickled me to death, you may be speaking death into your life, because your words are creating your reality. By the way, what he has done essentially is he's repackaged New Thought metaphysics in Christian terms and is feeding it to a gullible audience. When he describes the horrific genocide of nearly 1 million Rwandans, for example, the implications are never far from the surface. When tragedy strikes, words are at the center of the narrative. And Osteen does not merely use modern-day anecdotes with great bravado. He impugns biblical characters, including a hapless paralytic in the Gospel of John. Negative confessions were central to the condition that that paralytic suffered for 38 years. Again, why? Because, says Osteen, the moment you speak something, you give birth to it. So he quite literally mocks a paralytic in the past and vicariously paralytics in the future. In fact, it is quite outrageous. At one point, he uses his own sister as an example. She walked away from the ash heap of a painful divorce and got on with her life, and he says the paralytic still lays around feeling sorry for himself. So these are very, very significant issues.
Okay. Is it kind of like purgatory, what he's talking about?
No, he is not talking about purgatory, although I will tell you this, that I disagree with purgatory. I think that purgatory drawn to its logical conclusion is a denial of the sufficiency of Christ's atonement on the cross. So I disagree with purgatory as well. But yeah, I mean, he uses, the other thing that he does, and you know, he's a guy that uses all kinds of anecdotes to try to make his point. And just like with Scripture, the anecdotes oftentimes end up being, though he says they're true stories, end up being nothing but urban legends. So he talks about a guy that freezes to death in a railway car because he thinks it's a freezer compartment. And in actuality, it's really just at room temperature, but because he thought it was at freezing temperature, he literally froze to death. And so they found a frozen stiff there as a result of his belief. Again, he makes it up as he goes along, and I think it's a very serious issue. He's the peddler of a new brand of seductive Christianity that sounds good, but it's fast food Christianity. It's not nutritious and can often be deadly.
I understand, and I thank you for explaining that to me. Like I said, I don't follow him. I was reading some quips from him on Facebook, but those were biblical, and I could read those. But he wasn't really preaching, so that's why I was curious when you were saying that. I did also hear people say he was like the prosperity gospel. And again, I don't want to listen to him, but I was curious as to how I could explain it to my sister.
Sure. Well, a couple of things that you can do. One is you can go to equip.org. You get a download there. Also, you can get the book Osteenification in CD form, or you can get the book itself. It's a quick read. But I felt very, very led to write this book because as I started reading through his bestsellers, it wasn't as though there was an error here or there. I mean, error permeates his books. Scripture twisting, he has developed as an art form. So I think it's a very serious issue that we're talking about.
I could tell you were passionate about it when I heard it the other day. That's why I was prompted to call you. And again, I thank you.
You got it. And by the way, everybody listening in, the reason I'm passionate about this is because ideas have consequences. People see the big smile and the multi-million dollar extravaganza, and it all looks so good and sounds so good. What they don't see is the people falling out of the back doors of his venues, not knowing what to believe or who to trust. Because as I mentioned, there's a dark underbelly to his teaching. On the one hand, he's teaching people that if they say the right words, they can have unlimited health and wealth. But on the other hand, he's saying that if you spoke a word even inadvertently, it may lead to dramatic and disastrous consequences. I lay it all out in his words in Austenification. It's the book titled The Austenification of American Christianity, and you can find it on the web at equip.org. We'll go back to the phone lines, and we'll talk to Amanda in St. Louis, Missouri. She's listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Amanda.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I was calling because I was reading in the Old Testament some time ago about the pre-incarnation appearances of Jesus, and, you know, that led me to the word Christophanies and Theophanies, and the Christophanies are the appearances of Jesus, and I guess the Theophanies are the appearances of the Father, or I'm not really clear on that, I guess.
Sure.
But I was curious on, I guess, what the difference is, and how do they know when it's one versus the other? Like, what's the clue in the language or what have you that gives them that information?
Yeah, you're right. And oftentimes the context gives it away. There are, in the Old Testament, there are theophanies, appearances of God the Father. There are Christophanies, usually viewed as an appearance of the angel of Yahweh. And then there are angelophanies. For example, when the Lord and two angels appeared to Abraham on the plains of Mamre. But as I've often said, it's important to leave the magnifying glass by which you interpret the Old Testament scriptures in the hands of the New Testament writers. And oftentimes in doing that, you find Christophanies in other ways. For example, Melchizedek is described in the Old Testament without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. And the way that you see Melchizedek in the Old Testament is he's a king. And from an earthly perspective, Abraham is the king of Salem, the very region where God gave him victory in the Battle of the Kings, and the very realm in which God called him to establish a righteous nation of kings and priests. But from a heavenly perspective, Melchizedek is actually the king of Salem and remains a priest forever. And so he appears as a human being and a priest, and yet is without beginning of days or end of life. So when you start to look at what that means from the perspective of the New Testament writers, you see that that Melchizedek is declared by the writer of Hebrews to be the living in contrast to men who die. So there you have an example of a Christophany, an appearance of the angel of Yahweh in an Old Testament type. I think I lost our caller. I've written about this, particularly with respect to Melchizedek, in my book, Has God Spoken? And many of the resources that we talk about on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, you can find on the web at equip.org, or you can find them in bookstores everywhere. My latest book, Afterlife, in bookstores. And I'm writing right now a book that I believe to be the most important book that I've ever written. We'll be talking about that more in upcoming days. But in the meantime, do remember, when you call the show with your questions, the number to dial, 888-ASK. Hank translates numerically to 888-275-4265. Our contact information on the web, equip.org, via the mail. It's Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. As always, resource consultant standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. A reminder that when you join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team, it is tantamount to supercharging the ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Occasional givers becoming monthly partners makes a difference to people around the world. We deeply appreciate every occasional giver. But if some of you could, well, pray seriously about becoming a monthly supporter, again, it would make a world of difference. Be pleased to send you one of my books personalized to you, a family member, or a friend. You can find a complete listing of those books on the web at equip.org. Right back with more answers to your questions in just a few moments, so please don't touch that dial.
Alex Rosenberg, professor of philosophy at Duke University and a devout atheist, bites the bullet in noting that if atheists desire to enjoy life without illusions, they must realize there is no meaning or purpose of life, and there is no moral difference between right and wrong. In other words, Rosenberg says, an atheist will have to be comfortable with a certain amount of nihilism, and just in case, there's always Prozac. Tragically, multitudes of college students are now drinking deeply from this nihilistic nonsense. Graham Veal's book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is an accessible, penetrating, and practical resource for responding to the nihilistic nonsense of new atheists. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this. President Obama said, "Let's make two things clear. ISIL is not Islamic. No religion condones the killing of innocents, and the vast majority of ISIL's victims have been Muslim. And ISIL is certainly not a state. ISIL is a terrorist organization, pure and simple." How accurate is this politically correct, warmer and kinder picture of Islam? To help you get a better understanding of the real Islam, Hank Hanegraaff has put together an equipping package which includes the book Islam, What You Must Know, a special article on the rise of the American jihadist, and an issue of the Christian Research Journal featuring the article, Will the Real Islam Please Stand Up? To receive this offer as our thank you for your gift today, go online at equip.org and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches or call 888-7000-CRI. In The Atheist's Guide to Reality, Enjoying Life Without Illusions, Duke University professor and new atheist philosopher Alex Rosenberg bites the bullet and declares that to be a consistent atheist, you'll have to be comfortable with a certain amount of nihilism, and just in case, there's always Prozac. Because a growing multitude of college students are drinking deeply from this nihilistic nonsense, we shouldn't be surprised that so many of our national spiritual and cultural indicators are headed south. Graham Veal's concise book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is an accessible, practical resource for responding to the nihilistic nonsense of new atheists. To receive your copy of New Atheism, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's mind-changing and life-transforming outreaches. Or visit equip.org. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go, on your phone or handheld device, with the Equip app free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for Apple as well as Android devices, so you can listen to the broadcast live each day or listen to archived programs at your convenience. You can also listen to 3-minute Ask Hank features and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app free from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org and download the Equip app for your phone or handheld device today. Again, that's equip.org. The Equip app is compatible with iPhone, iPad, iPod Touch, and Android devices. New atheists are surreptitiously stealing hard-won intellectual ground once defended by people of faith. Their dumbed-down but winsome ridicule slides effortlessly past the growing number of uncritical minds receptive to such nonsense. Graham Veal's book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is a very accessible, penetrating, and practical resource for responding to this new atheist nonsense. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Well, now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Right back to our phone callers. Next up is Kathy. She's listening in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, on Bot Radio. Hi, Kathy.
Hi.
Good. How are you?
Okay. My question is, I'm an organ donor, and I want to know what the Bible says about being an organ donor and cremation.
Well, the Bible doesn't say anything about being an organ donor, and it doesn't specifically deal with the issue of cremation, although there are examples of cremation in the Old Testament. But the biblical motif for burial is the burial of the body, as opposed to the cremation of the body. And the reason this is so is because Christians believe that there's continuity between the body that is and the body that will be. So Christians really hold dear the notion of resurrection, or the idea that Christianity is not platonic, it's very physical. So the burial of a body becomes an object lesson for resurrection. Now, God can resurrect the cremated just as easily as he can resurrect the buried, so that's not a problem. And nor is there a necessity to believe that every atom of every organ must be resuscitated in resurrection. The idea is that there is continuity between the body that is and the body that will be. So the blueprint for the body that you have is the blueprint for your glorified body. So there's no necessity of worrying at all about if you donate an organ that you'd be missing one in the life to come.
I don't get it.
Okay, what part didn't you get?
That you should do or you should not do.
Okay, well, what I'm saying is that God can resurrect the cremated, because it's not about resurrecting every atom. It's about continuity between the body that is and the body that will be. So cremation in its Eastern permutations doesn't point to resurrection. So if you are cremated, you want to make sure that you divorce it from its Eastern connotations, that you point out that at the funeral you are anticipating not only the burial that will take place, but the resurrection that will take place as well. So you want to make a special effort to talk about resurrection from a biblical standpoint. People cremate for all kinds of reasons. Some people do it for economic reasons. Some people do it because of ecology. So a lot of reasons that people cremate. I'm simply saying that cremation is not the preferred biblical motif, but if you do cremate, you want to make sure that you point to the truth of bodily resurrection, which is central to the biblical worldview.
Okay.
I've written about this. If it'll help you to read it, just hang on. I'll send you this in written format as well.
Okay.
Thanks for your call, Kathy.
I appreciate that. Thank you.
You got it. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Brandon, listening in Montgomery, Texas, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Brandon.
Yes. My question is that in Hebrews, I think it's 8:10, it says that God will be a God to a people. So why would the God say that he would be a God?
Yeah. Well, remember, Hebrews is a quotation, as many of the passages in the New Testament are, from the Old Testament, in this case from Jeremiah chapter 31. And what you have there is a poetic parallel construction. I will be to them a God, and they will be to me a people. And now, obviously, from that itself, because of the parallelism, you know that it's not talking about many different peoples. And so in the same sense, you have a hint that this is not talking about many different gods. Not only that, but if you interpret Scripture in light of Scripture, Scripture makes plain in the Old Testament that there's only one God. There are no gods created before our God, nor will there be gods created after our God. So there's only one God. So the New Testament, modern translations of the New Testament at least, simply renders the text as it would be, I will be their God and they will be my people. They don't use the Hebrew poetic stylistic manner of expression.
So then why would they at all then? I guess,
Well, because the context is making clear that this is not talking about polytheism, it's simply a parallelism.
I understand it's not talking about poly, but he wrote it like it does sound like that. Why would he write a God?
But it doesn't sound like that. It doesn't sound like that at all. It only sounds like that if you're not paying attention. If you're paying attention, the parallelism makes clear that this is not about a God as though there are other gods, but rather a God contrasted with a people. So again, a singular God is in mind, and the context makes that very clear. The immediate context, as I've just described the Hebrew poetic structure, but also the broader context of the Old Testament, the Jews were fiercely monotheistic. So no one ever thinks that somehow or other there's some implicit idea of other gods in the text. It's simply a poetic way of rendering the text. And I think it's quite beautiful, quite frankly.
Okay, thanks.
You're welcome. There's no fear whatsoever of misapprehension on this point. Just like there's no fear whatsoever of misapprehending the Gospel of John chapter 1, such that someone might get in their head that there are many gods involved, such as Jesus being one of them, God being another one, God creating Jesus and he becoming a small God, a junior partner, as it were, in the creation of all other things. The context is crystal clear. And the only way you can do anything about that is tamper with the context. But you have to realize that the Bible uses many different styles. For example, as you read the book of Genesis, you have Hebrew poetry that's interlaced into a historical narrative. So you get to understand the genres as part of the art and science of biblical interpretation. It's part of writing in general. It's part of speaking in general. We speak in metaphors all the time. All language is a dead reef of metaphor. Even if I say, do you get that point? I'm using a metaphor. So it's important to understand the genres and the art and science of biblical interpretation.
Okay, thanks.
You got it. Thanks for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Tim. He's listening in Springfield, Missouri on Bot Radio. Hi, Tim.
Hey, Hank, how are you?
Fine, thank you.
I just wanted to, first of all, thank you for your service to the kingdom. Appreciate all that you do and bring to the radio every day. My question is, in regards to grace and faith, Paul talks about the grace through faith that saves us, and then James talks about the faith that is evidence of is evidenced out in our works. In terms of walking in the Spirit, should we? And I know it's extremely difficult in today's world because of all the things that are at our fingertips, Should we not exercise that faith in every decision we make in terms of the way we live our lives? Because Scripture tells us it's impossible to please God without faith. So should we not always try to, when we're making a decision, look to a decision that's going to test our faith or grow us in our faith?
Yeah, I think that's well said. I mean, I think that's the objective, is to have a faith in God. I have often said that faith is only as good as the object in whom it is placed. And therefore, if you place faith in your own faith, it is mere credulity. However, if you place faith in God, that is always wise, because God will never fail. We also pray, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And there's a reason for that as well. We see a snapshot of our lives. God sees the panoply of our lives. And therefore, if we place our trust in him, that is well-placed trust. Now, we're never called biblically to blind faith. We're always called to faith in evidence. But that evidence is not complete. In other words, God dwells in enough obscurity, so if you don't want to find him, you won't. He dwells in enough light so that if you want to find him, you will. But as you exercise faith, even giving is an exercise of faith. You're trusting in God that you cannot outgive him, that the arm of God is longer than the arm of flesh and certainly stronger. And so we trust in God through our giving, and that becomes a way of building our faith as we see that we can't outgive his resources.
So when Scripture says faith is the evidence of things not seen, substance of things, faith is the substance of things not seen, but the... I'm getting the verse mixed up.
Yeah, you're talking about Hebrews chapter 11, and what that says is, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. So you look at the whole faith hall of fame that follows, and they're looking forward to a city whose foundation and architect is God. They're looking forward in faith. And many of these patriarchs did not see what they hoped for. They only saw through types and shadows a coming Christ. And because they believed, they were considered friends of God. So they saw dimly and darkly what we now see clearly. They put their faith in a coming Messiah. We put our faith in the one who has come. In either way, Messiah stands upon the apex of all of history.
Right. And in the terms of walking in the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit, faith, the conclusion that I've come to is that faith is so essential to all those fruits of the Spirit. Otherwise, we're living unto ourselves and our own means.
Yeah, and I think that, as I say so often on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, it's not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit. I am aware of that every moment that I do this show. A lot you can do with the head. You can touch heads, but only the Holy Spirit ultimately changes the heart. Be right back with more answers in just a moment.
Richard Dawkins' grasp of philosophical argumentation wouldn't earn him a passing grade in an undergraduate philosophy course. Yet the dumbed-down ridicule he and other new atheists wield slides effortlessly past a growing number of college students receptive to such ridiculous rhetoric. Graham Veal's concise book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, offers an accessible, penetrating, and practical resource for countering new atheist attacks. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Don't go away. Hank Hanegraaff will be back in a moment with more of the answers you need today. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go on your phone or handheld device with the Equip app free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for Apple as well as Android devices, so you can listen to the broadcast live each day or listen to archived programs at your convenience. You can also listen to 3-minute Ask Hank features and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app free from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org and download the Equip app for your phone or handheld device today. Again, that's equip.org. The Equip app is compatible with iPhone, iPad, iPod Touch, and Android devices. Richard Dawkins' grasp of philosophical arguments wouldn't earn him a passing grade in a freshman philosophy course, but he doesn't mean to deal with the questions that theists are asking. He simply ridicules his opponent's position. In New Atheism, a Survival Guide, Graham Veal explains, "The new atheist stance is that the reasons for theism must be so bad, why even read about them? My goodness, no, you just dismiss them." Veal goes on to show that the new atheists have not offered one original argument for atheism, but they've plenty of original insults. New atheism offers an accessible, practical resource for countering new atheist attacks. To receive your copy of New Atheism, a Survival Guide, as our thank you gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. In response to the recent Charlie Hebdo shootings in Paris, Howard Dean, former governor of Vermont, stated, "I stopped calling these people Muslim terrorists. They're about as Muslim as I am. I think ISIS is a cult, not an Islamic cult. I think it's a cult." Is Dean trying to paint a politically correct, warmer, kinder picture of Islam? What's really the truth? Hank Hanegraaff's special equipping package will help you understand the real Islam. It includes the book, Islam, What You Must Know, plus a special article on the rise of the American jihadist and an issue of the Christian Research Journal featuring the article, Will the Real Islam Please Stand Up? To receive this offer as our thank you for your gift today, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Christians today are exposed to relentless attacks on theism by so-called new atheists. Will a weakened Christianity survive the new atheist? Graham Veal's book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, will help you understand the new atheism and how best to respond to the threat it poses. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Now, back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. I want to go to an email question, and this is a question that has come up over and over again. I want to take a little time to really deal with this in some detail. It has to do with genealogies. The way the question is framed is with regards to the claim by some Christians that the earth is less than 10,000 years old. Hank argues that the dating mechanism, namely the use of genealogies in Genesis and other parts of the Bible, is seriously flawed because the genealogies are not accurate chronological records of human ancestry. "I'd like more information," the writer goes on to say, "about A, how the genealogies are flawed, and B, what the genealogies are really trying to communicate, and C, what the Genesis 1 account is really saying, and any other resource recommendation that would help me better counter the arguments against a young Earth, both positive and negative. Thank you, Adrian. Now, again, very well-stated question, and let me say this, that I don't think that there's any problem with genealogies. In fact, I love genealogies. I think that genealogies, however, are not sequential. They're symmetrical. In other words, there's a purpose to the genealogy, and that purpose requires further digging. Now, let me cash that out on today's edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. And the reason I'm going to cash this out is because many people are familiar with the famed chronology of Bishop Usher. And that chronology is the creation of Adam can be dated to precisely 404 BC, and that's based on Old Testament genealogies such as those provided by Moses in Genesis 5 and Genesis chapter 11, and therefore we can be certain that the universe is only 6,000 years old, some say 5,000 years old, some say a little older, like 10,000 years old. But can you really use the genealogies to come up with this kind of dating? The answer is simply no. I say that because if you compare Scripture with Scripture, you immediately recognize an omission in the genealogy all the way back in Genesis chapter 11. In the genealogy found in Luke chapter 3, Cain is listed between Shelah and Arphaxad. In the Genesis 11 genealogy, Cain is missing. While some have ascribed this to a copyist error, all extant biblical manuscripts containing that genealogy, except for two ancient witnesses, include the name. Now, the takeaway is through the tenacity of the text, the autograph has emerged replete with Cainan as a legitimate inclusion in the genealogy. The second point that should be underscored is that the genealogies of Genesis, as mentioned earlier, and by the way, this is not just Genesis, but genealogies in general, they're symmetrical, they're deliberately arranged. So Matthew skillfully organized the genealogy of Jesus into three groups of 14, which is the numerical equivalent of the Hebrew letters in King David's name. And therefore, his genealogy simultaneously highlights the most significant names in the lineage of Jesus Christ and also artistically emphasizes our Lord's identity as Messiah who forever sits upon the throne of David. So Moses and Matthew are doing essentially the same thing. They're skillfully organizing the royal genealogy from which Jesus emerged into two symmetrical groups. You see 10 generations before the flood, 10 generations after the flood. And therefore, there's ample precedent for seeing, again, the genealogies being symmetrical, not sequential. A final point that should be made is that when Matthew 1:8 lists Jehoram as the father of Uzziah, three generations are bypassed. And therefore, far from being the father of Uzziah, Jehoram fathered the line that culminated in Uzziah. And this sort of telescoping has significant precedent in biblical history. For example, in the book of Daniel, Belshazzar is called the son of Nebuchadnezzar, when in reality he was the son, of course, of Nabonidus, son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar. So there is good reason biblical scholars are obsessed with genealogies. While they do not provide a precise chronology between the first and the last Adams, they are rife with theological significance. I think it's also really important, particularly when you get to Genesis, to recognize that there's a genius in the writing. This is not for the faint of heart. This takes a little work, because Genesis is a literary masterpiece, and it is one that is rife with elegance. With inspired brilliance, Moses is interlacing a historical narrative with symbolism and with repetitive poetic structure. And he, in the process, is employing the powerful elements of story, a story being character, plot, tension, resolution. So he's using the power of story to communicate logical truth propositions. And that, of course, is very important because here he is setting the foundation for the rest of redemptive revelation. Now, the very first chapter, the chapter that references the fall, also records then the plan of restoration for fellowship, a plan that takes on definition with God's promise to make Abram a great nation through which all peoples on earth are going to be blessed. And as such, Abram's call becomes the divine antidote to Adam's fall. And yet, even that is but a glimpse of the author's genius. Genesis is forged so that its main message is as easy to remember as it is to recall. You might recall that Genesis opens with a literary mnemonic, with a memory aid by which we are daily reminded of God's creative prowess. The first 6 days, they outline a hierarchy of creation that culminates in humanity as the crowning jewel. And then on the seventh day, the Creator in whom we ultimately find our Sabbath rest, rests. As such, the history of creation is remembered and it is recalled through its association with the continuous seven-day cycle of life. Not only so, but the rest of Genesis is structured in a way that may be remembered using our 10 fingers. So with one hand, we recall primeval history. In other words, the account of the heavens and the earth as they are created. Adam, Noah, Noah's sons, and Shem, the father of ancient Near Eastern cultures. And then you take the other hand and you remember the account of Terah, who happened to be the father of Abraham, the main character, Isaac, Esau, Jacob, who is called Israel. So again, you have, with the other hand, a reminder of the account of Terah, or this is the story of Terah. This is the story of Ishmael. This is the story of Isaac. This is the story of Esau, and finally, again, Jacob, who is called Israel. And then the last point, I think, with respect to the genius of Genesis that shouldn't be missed is that post-Gutenberg, post the printing press, we're primarily people of the printed page. And so we associate sound education with the capacity for reading and writing rather than memorizing and reciting. But that was not the way it was with the ancients. In their predominantly oral culture, people practiced the principles of memory. And therefore, Genesis contains many Hebrew symmetries, parallelisms, and patterns. And you find those patterns in a lot of different ways, not the least of which are the days of creation themselves. So the first 6 days, you have parallels. You have a parallel between the first day and the fourth day, parallels between the second day and the fifth day, and between the third and the sixth day. So this is a remarkable linguistic tapestry. And to unpack it, you have to understand the basic art and science of biblical interpretation. If you try to take this language and press it into a wooden little labyrinth, nothing but nonsense will emerge. Not only that, but if you ask it to answer questions it is not designed to answer, in many ways you end up distorting the faith or actually undermining the faith. And you give cause to skeptics of the faith so that they might tell their students, particularly in universities, that, well, Genesis contradicts itself in its first two chapters. You have to, again, become familiar with the way this brilliant tapestry is presented. So going back to the genealogies, I think it's important that we understand how the genealogies work, that there's a purpose behind the genealogies, that the brilliance in the symmetry is important, and if you take symmetry and you make it sequence, you're going down a wrong path. Think about it. Why would Matthew have 14, 14, and 14? Isn't that odd? That sounds like there's symmetry there. Why would Moses have 10 before the flood, 10 after the flood? Should be a tip right away that this isn't about coming up with Bishop Usher's chronology. This is about symmetry. And much of what is given in the Bible is given in such a way that we not only hear, but we remember. And what more beautiful thing to remember is that in each yom preceded with a numeral, in each 24-hour day, we are able to remember that God is the creator of all things. So during the normal cycle of living, we remember the creator who spoke and the galaxy leapt into existence, but created the earth as a privileged planet for a privileged species. Privileged in that we can forever have a relationship with God. We're not just created as animals. We're created as beings that have the opportunity to experience the uncreated energies of God, for only God, of course, is uncreated. Thanks for tuning in, because life and truth really do matter. So long for now.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to equip Christians to think and to live Christianly. Followers of the Lord Jesus in our time are exposed to relentless attacks on theism by so-called new atheists. Graham Veal's concise book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, will help you understand the new atheism and how best to respond to the threat it poses. In appreciation for your gift to help strengthen and expand the mind-shaping ministries of CRI, Hank Hanegraaff would like to send you a copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide. Just call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Of course, you can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271, or simply visit us online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go on your phone or handheld device with the Equip app free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for Apple as well as Android devices, so you can listen to the broadcast live each day or listen to archived programs at your convenience. You can also listen to 3-Minute Ask Hank features and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app free from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org and download the Equip app for your phone or handheld device today. Again, that's equip.org. The Equip app is compatible with iPhone, iPad, iPod Touch, and Android devices. In The Atheist's Guide to Reality, Enjoying Life Without Illusions, Duke University professor and new atheist philosopher Alex Rosenberg bites the bullet and declares that to be a consistent atheist, you'll have to be comfortable with a certain amount of nihilism, and just in case, there's always Prozac. Because a growing multitude of college students are drinking deeply from this nihilistic nonsense, we shouldn't be surprised that so many of our national spiritual and cultural indicators are headed south. Graham Veal's concise book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is an accessible, practical resource for responding to the nihilistic nonsense of new atheists.
To receive your copy of New Atheism, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's mind-changing and life-transforming outreaches. Or visit equip.org.